Any of you who live in the Ohio River Valley, and I suppose you all do, don't have to have explained why you can't sing in the morning. It takes all of the half a day to get up what is drained down in the night, you know. And that's the problem. But I'm going to try to sing an old favorite, maybe a stanza or two of it anyway, number 243, something you have heard and liked, maybe, and I'll sing as much of it as I can.
They call me old fashioned because I believe that the Bible is God's holy word, that He who lived among men long ago is divine and the Christ of God. My sin was old-fashioned, my guilt was old-fashioned, God's love was old-fashioned, I know. And the way I was saved was the old-fashioned way, through the blood that makes whiter than snow. Because I believe and accept only what has been spoken from heaven. Old-fashioned because at the cross I was saved, at the cross had my sins forgiven. My sin was old-fashioned, my guilt was old-fashioned, God's love was old-fashioned, I know. And the way I was saved was the old-fashioned way, through the blood that makes whiter than snow. Old-fashioned because I am looking above to Jesus, my glorified Lord, because I believe He is coming again, fulfilling His holy word. My sin was old-fashioned, my guilt was old-fashioned, God's love was old-fashioned, I know. And the way I was saved was the old-fashioned way, through the blood that makes whiter than snow.
Well, I have always enjoyed being with Brother Kirkson and his folk, wherever they are, any capacity, and in their homes and everywhere else. And we've had a good time already. Got here late yesterday evening and immediately went out to a good supper and a good time with some of his people. And then all the while we've enjoyed it. We thank God for bringing us back again and having a good congregation here. I think I'm a little farther back than I was last time I preached here. Maybe I stood down about the middle of the auditorium last time. It's nice to see this building and all you've done here, and to feel that maybe I had a little part in, instead of dividing a church, bringing it together. And this has been one of the world's wonders, to see how you have come together and worked together, and the record of how you've done it without some of the world's ripples and strife that so often comes. God has blessed you, and you've given a good demonstration of how to live together and work together.
Amen.
I want to thank God for it, and for the privilege of being with you again today. Now, I suppose I can preach till 12 o'clock. Brother, I won't abuse the privilege, though. I'll lay that watch out there, and like the fellow explained to his Catholic friend, that doesn't mean a thing. They have put up a clock in our church right back yonder on the wall. I took the hint and lived very closely to the schedule. Let's read a brief passage of scripture from the 14th chapter of Luke. This is one of the great passages of God's Word, although it's all great. Some come to us with greater pungency. The 14th chapter of Luke and the 25th verse, beginning there. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now that would be considered the text. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000, or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage, and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now, I'm going to address my remarks to the subject I have called the challenge or demand of discipleship. Maybe it would be better to say the demands of discipleship. And as I indicated a moment ago, this is one of the most serious passages in God's Word. Very few people today know anything about being a real disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. I say that without any fear of successful contradiction. Very few people know anything about what it means to be a real disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is mainly because we have church life now in the popular vein. If there is any word that designates this age, it is the word synthetic. That characterizes about everything that's going on. Synthetic medicines, drugs, synthetic automobile tires and parts, plastics and cellophane and what have you, synthetic education, the worst kind of synthetics that I know of today. And on I could go in the secular world, and above all, synthetic religion. A religion that's plastic type. The word synthetic basically means the substitution for the genuine article. It's not made from the original, but conjured up some other way. I doubt not that some of the synthetic products are as good or better than the old originals, but just the same, there's lacking the genuineness of it. Now that characterizes religion today, and because of that, we have reduced discipleship to the understanding of the human mind rather than lifting the human mind to the understanding of God. We've placed the church life down where everybody can have a part in it. And we have conjured up machinery and program to the extent that anybody can be a Christian if he wants to be. He doesn't have to separate himself from the world. There is no cost to it except financial. They bear down on that pretty heavily. But otherwise, there's no cost to being a disciple of Christ as the world understands it. And yet here is Jesus coming with something that's ridiculous in the light of that background. He says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That's almost shocking, isn't it? And whosoever does not bear his cross, and I don't have time to preach that sermon right there, but bearing the cross is not a burden, it's a thing to die on. And bearing it means following Jesus up to Calvary and dying. That's what he's talking about. Whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. In other words, there is no possibility of a man being a disciple of the Lord who dreads or evades a crucified life if he isn't willing to be crucified. In that book of mine, you read a little short chapter on the difference between consecration and crucifixion. When a man consecrates himself to the Lord, he puts himself in the position where God can crucify him, and he'll never be any benefit to the Lord until he gets crucified. And that's why you can't run churches with greenhorns, spiritual greenhorns. That's exactly what the trouble is now. We've dished it out to Dick Tollenhare, who with a little office efficiency is taking over and running the thing without any concept of what it means to be crucified. And the consequence is that we're running churches without crucified leadership. Now, Christ could have lived in this world all these centuries, and he could have been a good moral influence, but he could never have blessed us with anything more than any other man could unless he had gone to the cross and died. His example is not enough to save anybody. And the moral goodness that could be gleaned from his life is not enough to save anybody. It takes death and resurrection to save a man. And so we've lost sight of that thing. God's way of fixing things is through death and resurrection, and that's the only way, nothing short of that. And therefore, Jesus had to die to save men. And you, if you're going to be a disciple of Christ, have to follow him in crucifixion. And if you don't get that concept, you're just on the fringes. You're not going to get in very deep with the Lord. Now, the meaning of this demand, first you want to look at that, and it's serious implication. It is serious, as I have indicated. Most of us would say, well, this is a passage not to be read much. If you're reading the Bible, you can go on and interpret a lot of it with ease. But you come to this point and you say, somebody said, well, what does that mean? Shall I go off and leave my children and my wife and forsake them? Well, immediately the question arises, isn't that ridiculous for God to put a thing like that in the Bible? On the other hand, he says a man won't look after his children, his family. He's worse than an infidel. He's denied the faith.
How can you harmonize this thing? Well, I think I can explain it some. I'm not trying to ease it up. Rather, it will be deepening it. But let me show you what I mean. If you've ever read the book called Pilgrim's Progress, you find in there that this man's first impulse was to leave, and he did. And the story tells that he left his wife and children and everybody and went on this pilgrimage to heaven. Now, literally, that looked awful, didn't it, to leave him? And so much so that John Bunyan wrote another book, I think, about the family, which has never been so popular. But anyway, what the writer has in mind, and what all of us have in mind when we talk about this, is that spiritually, it's revealed allegorically, but spiritually, the man left his wife and children. He did. Any man who is saved and follows Jesus is going to separate from his family and from all those who won't go with him. And that, of course, is a spiritual interpretation of how separate you have to become in this world. Not that you forsake them literally. Not that you don't feed them and clothe them and take care of them as morally bound in this world in the way it is. But in your spiritual life, you have to turn your back on everybody who won't go with you. And that's what this thing means. A man's not willing to draw the line between his relatives and him over Christ. There's something that has to be dealt with there. Now, it'll become clearer as we go along. The word hate here, of course, is a word which, like all words of emotion, has a relative meaning. As compared to Jesus, your children and your wife and husband and the other relatives mean nothing. They do mean something in the light of what the gospel teaches, but that will become clear as we see here. And I admit that this is a shocking text. If you took it just as it says there and without any understanding of its meaning. But just the same, the meaning of it is deeper than just a sort of qualification of these words. You can't get rid of it that way. It means just what it says if you understand its spiritual import. And that is, there's a line drawn between you and everybody in this world who doesn't follow Christ if you're a disciple of his. And that line is deep. Now, whatever you think about it, it's Christ's demand. That's what he says. He says you cannot be his disciple unless you take this step. And that's pretty stringent, let me tell you. Then he gives the example up here of a fellow who starts out and lets something draw him back. That fellow can't go. Over and over, Christ has talked about that kind of profession of faith that wavers when it comes to the place where it costs. Only those who see this thing from a spiritual viewpoint or from God's viewpoint will understand. And this means that if you do not understand this message, you are reasoning from a purely temporal viewpoint and consequently haven't discovered just exactly what I'm talking about, and that is being a disciple of Christ. And that's true of the natural mind. It cannot discern the things of God. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual discerneth all things, yet he himself is not discerned of any man. It's hard to understand, isn't it? Well, I can illustrate this thing you're talking about. You think of a fish. What does he know about how we live? He can get around down there in the water and live and have his limited life, what he wants to do, and his limited thinking, whatever it is, if he thinks, or by instinct, or whatever it is, he's got to have a mind of some kind. Well, he's very limited, and you look at him, and he looks at you, and you have nothing in common. And he can't come up here and live where you do, and you say, well, I can live up here without water. And then he turn around and say, yes, and I can live down here in the water. Can you do that? Neither of us have any communication with the other. We don't know how to make things reasonable to each other. Well, that's exactly the way it is between us and God. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, and you can't discern the meaning of a text like this until you see it from God's viewpoint. Now, there are an awful lot of things to see, and I'll not get over all of them, but I'll try the best I can. Those who have the mind of Christ can discern the things.
can understand it.
Now that's something about the meaning of this text. Let's go now to this question. Why does Christ make such a demand or a challenge? Why does he demand this thing? Well, now hold on to this. This is very important. It's going to be misunderstood if you don't get every word of it. Because family relationships are temporary. Now, a great many of you have come from the same background that I have, reared in the Kentucky Mountains, maybe, or in that area where you have known a great deal about a family religion. I do not speak disrespectfully of anybody's religion, but a great many people worship their ancestors without knowing it. As a boy, I was reared up in a community where religion consisted mainly, that is, the service part of it, consisted mainly in preaching about, that is, in one church I'm talking about. In our church, it was the plain old gospel like you get, but up on the hill was another church, and is a Baptist, but another name of Baptist. And they believe that to dig up your loved ones and cry over them and talk about the parting hand and the vacant chair and cry and sniffle and snort and some other words that I could use to describe that, they're not too polite. And everybody get their feelings all expressed and wire themselves out and then go home and say, "Didn't we have a wonderful time today?" And I have heard that many a time. And they'll stand there with tears in their eyes and yaha and groan and holler and say, "Aunt Abby, at your house there's a vacant chair where that boy used to sit," and so on, and they go on and tell that tender story and everybody gets like that, you know, and go home and say, "My, didn't we have a grand time? Everybody cried." Well, that's all right, brother. I sat here this morning and wept as I heard that beautiful song, thinking of the day when you wouldn't have to battle the things that are this world. It did look good to me. But let me tell you something. There's a whole lot of my loved ones not going to be there. And if I let my religion depend upon the question, "Will the circle be unbroken?" I'll have to hang my head and shed the tears of sorrow and say, "Yes, it'll be broken. It may be my immediate family, and they will all be there, I'm sure. But just beyond that, the fringes begin to look spotted, and there are lots of them that won't be there." Now, if that's the prospect of heaven, if I've got to stand there and spend eternity thinking of the folks who are not there, I don't see much opportunity for happiness on that field. But that's not the way it's going to be. I care not this morning. I do care, too. I regard your feelings, but brethren, we have to get out of the idea that our religion is restricted to our little family relationships, because this is only a temporary thing. The Pharisees asked Jesus a question which penetrated this whole realm. And he said, they said, "Here's a fellow who married a woman and he died without any children. And then according to the law, a brother married her, and he was to raise up seed unto her, but he died without any children." Of course, it was a hypothetical case. And then it went on till seven of them had married her. And she'd have been dead long before that. That's bound to be a hypothetical case. And none of them had any children. But they ask him this question, "In the resurrection, whose wife shall she be?" And Jesus said, "Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage." There's your relationship. Wouldn't Mr. Burton and his spouse have a time getting things straightened out up there? Anyway, this old world's a mess, and marriage has been ruined. And family relationships have been ruined with sin. And everything that's in this world has been marred with sin. And if we tolerated that thing in the eternity, things would be terribly messed up. Jesus knows that the whole thing has to be redeemed from sin. The earth has to be redeemed, has been redeemed, and is groaning now to be delivered from its curse. And all family relationships have been cursed, and they have to be delivered from that. Now, I know you're beginning to wonder if God didn't approve of having family. Well, I think we can understand that. Actually, the whole world is wrong, and that includes family. But under the circumstances, you have to set it up the best that God has ordered with sin in it. Cain went out from the presence of God saying, "I am not my brother's keeper." Now, God would have had a world where everybody was his brother's keeper. We wouldn't have had such family restrictions as we had and such selfish family centers as we have. You would have been concerned about the neighbor's family and his children as you would your own, and he would have been concerned as much about yours as he is his own, and none of us would have had any selfish interest in our family, and we'd all been one people. That's the way God would have set it up. You say, "Well, didn't he ordain families?" Sure he did under the situation. That's right. Well, it's hard for us in this place to understand that kind of thing. We're all family people. We're family minded, and our births and all that ties together. But brethren, under Christ, in the relationship with Christ, there is no reason why you should not be concerned as much about me and my children as you are your children and yourself. That's the way he had it in mind. That's why I say it's a little hard for us to grasp this thing. I am my brother's keeper. Over yonder in Moorhead, in Lexington, day before yesterday, a woman called me, lived next to the church, and she said, "Brother Kazee, somebody's breaking into your church." I went down there, and there were three little children, about 8, 6, and along there, 4, and they had taken a jar sitting outside the church, back of the church, and had broken out one of the panels in the door across there, just lammed into it, and had climbed inside, and were in there making a mess of everything. And I went in on them and dealt with them as best I could, and then I took them to their father. They were from a family where we'd been trying to help them financially, been in poor circumstances. And it nearly tore my heart up. I thought about how little a chance those children have. A father won't go to church. He'll take everything the church will give him, but he won't go. And his wife won't go. They'll think religion's good for everybody else but them. And yet, when they need help, here they come, sending notes up to the church that they need this and that and the other. And those little children breaking into the church, trying to get some money, they had seen some up there in a little jar on the piano. And they'd been up there hunting all that on the piano, trying to get that money. And they got a few nickels. Well, I had to face this fact. Now, if you're devoted to Christ and you're a child of God, you'd be interested as much in that man's children as you are in your own. And brethren, you can't throw that off to save your life. Instead of me turning them over there over my knee, what I would have done on my own, I guess, and paddling them good, I took into consideration that they didn't have a chance, that little whipping wouldn't do them any good, and all back of them was wrong, and the whole family relationship was wrong and marred by sin, and unless you got that straightened out, it wouldn't do to just do one little thing and not do the rest. And so I had to take the whole family in and say, "They're lost, and they're needing Christ, and if we don't get to that, we needn't try anything." Now you can see the plight this world is in. You can't understand what sin has done to this thing. If there had been no sin in the world, well, they'd never done a thing like that. They'd have been worshiping God. They'd have been praising His name. And we'd all been doing that. And we'd all be looking after each other. And we'd all be happy together. And your children would mean as much to me as my children. And all of our families would be in one great harmony. That's the way the Lord would have put it. And when He had Solomon write the Song of Solomon, you can read that and not understand it. But that little book tells you how marriage and marriage relationships would have been if there had never been any sin. You could talk about the most intimate things, and it would have been wholesome and all right. And there wouldn't have been any shame about sex relations and all of that kind of thing that is so shameful to us now, if there had been no sin. And so family relationships would have been so blessed and happy that there never would have been any matter of selfish interest or of strife between families. And so he says right here, if you're going to come into my realm, if you're going to come into the eternal view of this thing, if you're going to follow Jesus as God sees it, then you must set aside human relationships to the extent that it may interfere with anything that Christ wants in your life. Because they're not going to survive anyway, and they're temporary. Now, I admit that that's a little shocking, but just think about that. Now, from the ruins of this life, from the ruins of your family life, and you have them, and I have them, and we're all limited, and a man can't even confide to his wife all the thoughts of his heart, and a woman can't even tell her husband all the thoughts of her heart. And there is no human relationship in this world where we can each give ourselves completely to the other without any reservation. It's all ruined. Now we've got to look for something better than that. Something where there is no reservation, where there is no sin to confess. There's nothing to withhold, no dark secrets of heart. And that's the thing Jesus has come to set aright. And he said, you're going to start following me. You must say through all these things, they cannot interfere with my devotion to Christ. This must be the thing. Now, that's a hard demand in the face of what we understand. You know what we've tried to do? We've tried to ameliorate or soften down Christ's demand so it will fit our circumstances. That's exactly what you're doing every day if you're not careful. Instead of trying to change the circumstances of your life to fit the ideal of Christ. I won't have time to get into all this. It's going to get too big. As I say, sometimes the sermons get fat. Because we must each one be responsible for our own lives. Listen to this now. I don't care how much you love your wife. When the hour of death comes, you have to go alone. I don't care how much she loves you. When the hour of death comes, she has to go alone. That old song that we sing, that old spiritual down yonder is right. You've got to walk that lonesome valley. You've got to go there by yourself. There's no one else can go there with you. You've got to go there by yourself. Mothers and fathers look upon their children as they die and love them and wish they could go instead and hold their hands and weeping eyes drop tears upon them. But they have to stand back and say, son, here's where the relationship breaks. I can't do it for you. I can't go with you. Jesus wants you to face the fact that every human relationship in this world is going to break down. He wants you to get ready for that. He doesn't want you to be deceived. You say, well, now I know what's in your mind, and you're asking this question. Well, won't I know my mother there? That's always been the question. Won't I know my father there? Sure. But listen, my mother and I loved each other as much as any people ever lived. But I can tell you this, that the times when we were happiest and the times when we loved each other most was in the day of revival when God's Spirit was working in the hearts of people and I could take her in my arms and she put her arms around me and we loved each other in the Lord. That was our highest joy. And brethren, until you come to concepts of that kind, you haven't walked with Christ much. Because this thing is too full to be laden down with all the human limitations and drag that has to go on in our lives. But something got to be free. We must each one be responsible for ourselves in the judgment. There's nobody going to stand there. Love your mother or let her love you with all her heart. You cannot stand for her and she cannot stand for you. And those human relationships cannot be. You could not be happy in eternity with all of the human relationships carried there if some are in hell and some are in heaven. It just doesn't work out. And so Christ says, that thing is like your life. It's tainted with sin. It's marred. It's ruined. I have to break it up and reconstruct a family life where all our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we might as well adjust for that. It's mighty hard for us to do with our human concept of religion. I want you to look in the third place at the recompense. There is another side to this thing. And I've left out some things I want to say. There's a recompense to this thing. It's mighty hard to say, well, preacher, you mean I'll give up all my human relationships, all my attachments and my love. Yes, give them up. As far as Christ is concerned, give them up. Not as far as your local circumstances are concerned. This temporary abode, you have to live it out. But as far as he's concerned, let every tie be his and not theirs. Now, there's more to it than we've said. First, no man is good for another unless he be Christ-like. Now, take time now. Let this sink in. I don't care how good you are, morally speaking. I don't care how good you are as a wife or a husband, morally, virtuously, any way you put it, how kind you are to your children, how much you provide for them, how hard you work. I care not that you are not good for your family unless you are devoted to Christ.
Amen.
Now that'll shock you, but it ought to. You say, preacher, you mean what I do for my family is not good for them? No. Not unless you're devoted to Christ, because you're cutting them short of eternity. The only people in this world who can help the problems of this world are the people who are tied to the Lord. And you can, with money and hard work and kindness and moral conditions even, and refinement and culture, be a curse to your family. Because there are people who've grown up in education and grown up in culture and refinement of this world and had every privilege in this life that you could give them with money and with influence and with family station, and they've gone to hell. And what it means is this. The man who doesn't have his life and heart tied to Christ has a short-sighted concept of existence. And because of that, he will spend his life ministering to the temporal needs of his family and let them lose the whole thing of eternity. And these human relationships are dangerous. And you cannot be, and I say it with all my heart of compassion, I do not mean to be belligerent or ugly, but you cannot be a good father. Don't care what you do. You can't be a good father without being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And you can't be a good mother without being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And no boy or girl can be a good boy or girl, and a right kind of boy or girl, without being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And there's no relationship in this world that can be good for anybody, citizen, neighbor, kinfolk, or whatever you have, unless it is bathed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now that's what Jesus means when he gets down into this thing. And it'll tear your heart when you see it. As a little worse than that, everybody who's not devoted to Christ is a curse to his generation. You're against him. You're against all that's good for the people. All of you know that if everybody would just turn and give their hearts to Christ and worship the Lord and be saved now, it'd be a wonderful world, wouldn't it? Yeah, you all know that. And the man who doesn't is defeating the joy and blessing that could come to us all. That's the solution. It'll never happen, but that's the solution. All who are bound to Christ as their first love, I want to tell you the other side of it. I've got through all the worst now. All who are bound to Christ as their first love are a blessing to all the lives they touch. When God asks you to leave your husband and wife and father and mother, children, houses and lands and all of that, he means something that you don't get ready. Listen, He means that in so doing, you will become the great blessing that God wants you to be to the very one you love. I think I can tell you about that. It's because your concern for them is their eternal existence rather than their temporal existence. That's simple. And when you have their eternal existence at heart, it may take you away from them in the senses of your devotion to God, but it will give you to them bathed and clothed in the righteousness of Christ in a sense that you could never be in their lives otherwise. Let me give you an example or two. Let's take Brother Noah. Bless his heart, he's a great example of so many things. Now, brethren, you can't imagine this, and I can't either. But so far as we know, Noah was the only man in the world that was devoted to God and his family. Well, let that shock you, man. That's amazing, isn't it? And this is a great big world. I can show you that they had civilization just about as good as we have it. And Noah, as far as we know, it was the only family in the world that worshiped God. And God told Noah to break with everybody and build an ark. And he took 120 years preaching that message and telling them that there's going to be a flood, and as far as I know, there hadn't been any rain up to that time. Been a mist of some kind. Maybe. Whatever they did, I don't know, but some sort of mist. Anyway, the earth was watered, but there never had been any great rains, and there in the face of all of that, Noah stands preaching and saying, God's going to send the rain, and the water's going to cover the earth, and everybody's going to be drowned if you don't do something about it. Now you can imagine how they treated Noah. Let him do that for a week, and folks say, well, you hear what the fellow's saying down there? Oh, Brother Noah, he's gone crazy. Why, he's preaching, he's going to have a rain, and so on, and tell the story, you know, and they'd talk it around. And then there came months, and the man got to hammering on that old ark out there, and the boys got to working, and the women cooking something to eat, and making that big old boat and clumsy thing. They never had seen any use for that. And you can imagine how ridiculous he became. And then years went on, and still preaching, and 120 years. You can run 6 months that way and maybe come out of it, but the man gets set for 5 or 6 years of that kind of vein, and say, well, so touch, going like that, you know. And I imagine they came and taunted him. Every picture I've seen of that, they're taunting and mocking him and all of that, you know, and that's the way it works. And maybe he became a proverb and cracked jokes about it, you know, and everything in the world. And Noah kept plodding on. And the whole world was against him. And he broke every tie except that little family tie that was there, and they were there because they adhered to God's word. But one day, things came. The rain fell as Noah said it would. Now, don't you think it was quite a distinguished privilege in that when that big rain came and that water began to come up there and that ark began to float? Don't you guess people begin to say, I wish I'd married one of Noah's sons myself. And every girl in that world wish she'd been wife of one of Noah's sons. Listen. Noah, with all his crankiness and all his narrowness and all his crazy ways, was the birthing to his children. He's the one saved them, as far as they're concerned. If they hadn't been associated with Noah, they wouldn't have got in that ark. And I tell you, the man who leaves the world and all his relationships in this world and centers his affections on God becomes a birthing to all the people he touches. I'm sure the same thing could have been said about Abraham. God said to him, after the great promise had been delivered and the child had been born, God said to Abraham, Abraham, you take this boy now, go out yonder in the wilderness and set up an altar. And I want you to offer sacrifice. This boy, yes,
I want you to put him on the altar and offer him up. Abraham was a great man. He's greater than I am, anybody else I know. He did what God said without knowing. He'd learned to do that. And he said, "Son, let's go out in the wilderness." They gathered up some wood, some fire, took it out there. Some wood, not fire. Took the wood and got out there and they said, "Let's build an altar here." And little Isaac didn't know what was going on. Got the altar built, everything fixed up, the wood piled on there, and he said, "Now, Father," said, "here's the altar, and here's the wood, and where's the offering?" Well, he said, "Son, God will provide the offering." Abraham knew what the offering was, but he did not waver. And then he said to Isaac, no doubt, I don't have his words, but he said, "Son, God has told me that you are to be the offering. We have to do what God says. You may not understand this, son. Your father loves you above all children in the world. God gave you to me. But God has commanded that I offer you." Isaac must have been an obedient little boy. Never heard him whimpering or saying one word. And Abraham lays his little body on that altar and draws back the knife to plunge it into his heart and slay his only son. And God says, "Stay your hand, Abraham. I know you'll do it. Here's an offering out here. For all intents and purposes, you've done what I told you to. I'm going to raise Isaac from the dead now and take this offering." All the philosophers and psychologists of this day would have said Abraham was a fool. A man will go to that extreme and cut the relationship that's as dear as it was between Abraham and Isaac, with all of the prospect of the future involved in it. They'd have said he's a fool. That was fanaticism. That's where a man goes crazy on religion, they'd say. A man who will treat his family that way ought to be run out of the country. He's a murderer of children. He'd murder his own son. They call him everything in the world, and maybe did some of them. But I want to tell you that Abraham who raised the knife at the command of God to slay his son and cut away that which was dearest to him on this earth became the blessing to all the generations that were born in Abraham's loins. We just don't know what's involved. And Jesus said, "Now these things don't matter as much as you think they do. I want you to take care of your children. I want you to have your family live the best you can under the circumstances. But I want to tell you that in your heart you must cut the relationship from every living soul and be related to Jesus only. Because when you do that, you put yourself in the hands of God where he can bless you through all the generations that touch your life. And until you do that, my dear friend, I remind you again, you will be a curse to your family and loved ones, the very people you try to help." And now do you hear him saying, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother, wife and children, and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." I want just to give you about two or three reflections here, just a moment. Whom did Christ leave to save you? He left the Father, whom he loved. He left the relationship that was perfect and pure. He left the fellowship that transcends all imaginations of this world. He left a blessedness that you and I can never grasp until we're with him yonder in eternity. But he left it. I gave my life for thee. That's what he did. Whom did God forsake in the redemption of your soul? He forsook his only begotten son. He broke the tie.
And that son cried out in the darkness of his despair, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And all God could say, if he had answered him, would be to say, I've forsaken you for a group of people down yonder in Fairborn. They lost. They'll never know anything about bliss and the life that's blessed unless we get them. And I have to forsake you in order to get them. But I'll do it. And you and I will separate the ties that have bound us in eternity in loving relationships unknown to that world. I have to turn my back on you and say, son, you must go. When you read that, is there any price that you had to pay that's too dear for the Lord? And now this last thought, and this is, and it's brief. I want to tell you with all the reflection of my experience and thought that this is true. If there is any one thing in this world that will keep you from full devotion to Christ, it'll be your relatives. And Jesus was cutting at the very problem. You can't come to church. Why? Because of somebody in the family. Somebody's come over to visit, and you have to stay at home and cook dinner. They don't want to come to church. Or you've got to go over and see Aunt Sade and Uncle John. Or somebody's coming home from somewhere. They've been in the army for 2 years, and that we're going to celebrate and so forth. Or we've got to go down and see this, that, and the other. And one after another, you will name it. The baby stick, got a temperature, or this, that, and the other. No telling what all. And one thing after another, you will name as the reason you didn't do what the Lord wanted you to do, and you didn't follow Christ in that instance. It's your relatives. They are the people who are going to keep you from Christ more than anything else in this world. You just track it through and see. When you fail to be where you ought to be, as the call of Christ comes in this church, visitation or somewhere else, you go back and see what the cause is and see if it isn't somewhere your relatives have stopped you. A wife can't give her full devotion to Christ because of a lost husband. A husband can't have his full devotion to Christ because of a lost wife. The children are hindering because of some relationship that's tied on to you, or somebody else in your family relationship, relatives. And Jesus went right to the heart of it. And he said, unless you cut these lines, you can't follow me, because all these relationships are temporary. And you can't be a blessing to them unless you do follow me, because you'll be a curse if you're not devoted to me. Brethren, that ought to shake our hearts, so I pray God that it will. If there's anybody here this morning standing back because you're afraid of what your relatives will think, somebody in your family will think, you're withholding your devotion to Christ because of that, or if you're standing on the verge of decision and the Spirit's working in your heart and saying you ought to come to Christ and be saved today, you ought to say, I don't care what my father thinks, what my mother thinks, what my brothers and sisters, my husband and wife, or anybody thinks. Christ is all, and he means all, and I'm going to go to him and let the world think what it will. We must cut the lines if we're to be free. And you will find, when you do that, that Christ has made you so free that you are bound to him forever. Oh, what a blessed relationship. And you become a blessing to all whom you touch. Will you bow your head? Oh, our Father, we have preached maybe what we do not practice always, but we're trying with our finite minds to grasp the infinite, and we're dealing with some of the deepest problems of life here. Oh, Lord, help us to be victorious and to come to that decision which says that we will stand with the Lord even if it cuts the lines between those whom we love in this earth. We thank thee, Father, that thou hast not given us a dreary gospel, that in the cutting of the things that bind us here, thou hast given us the freedom of the Spirit of Christ to do good unto all men, to bless those whom we love. Wilt thou help anybody here this morning who struggles in this great problem? And wilt thou bless them, Father, with the power of victory to let Christ be all and in all? If there is somebody here, Father, whose heart is touched for the Spirit, and thou shouldst be calling them to salvation, give them the grace to yield and trust thee today. And, O Lord, help them to follow thee in fullness of life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our brother Kirkman, if you'd like to come and give an invitation, you come right on.